Well, good to be here, and it's nice to be at St. Luke's, and I'm sure they send their greetings, but let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for all he means to us, for who he is, for what he has done. And we pray that today you would lift our eyes to see Jesus in a new and fresh way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you always try and get a window seat when you know you're going to be flying over Alps, Himalayas, whatever? You just get the best view, don't you? There's something about flying over mountains, which is unbelievable. And recently, Jo and I went to New Zealand, her homeland, and it was a beautiful day when I flew out. She'd gone a week earlier, and I went over the New Zealand Alps, and it was just breathtaking, because you have to go over them to land into Christchurch, and just beautiful snow on the peaks, and it was just stunning. And you've got that mountaintop view from an aeroplane. You're looking at the whole scheme, and of course the Alps go right up New Zealand as a spine, and just beautiful. And in a sense, Colossians 1:15-20 is that mountaintop view of the Lord Jesus Christ. In just six verses, he's described in terms almost unparalleled in the New Testament. Though, of course, John's vision and revelation is equally breathtaking. This is Jesus described and portrayed in ways rarely seen in Scripture. His lordship and supremacy take center stage, and his role in creation as the eternal Son of God is very central too. The picture of this Jesus is a far cry from the Jesus in the manger at Bethlehem, all vulnerable and little and tiny, or the Jesus whipped and mocked by the soldiers on Good Friday. Though, of course, the extraordinary truth is it's the same Jesus. And it's Jesus through whom creation is redeemed. The title for today's sermon in our series is Creation Redeemed. So let's explore these six verses together. And my first heading is Christ the Creator. Verse 15 says this: the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. At the end of the previous section in chapter 1 of Colossians, Paul describes how God rescues us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. That same Son, writes Paul, is the image of the invisible God. As we know, an image is something that looks like or represents something else. For example, a painting or a drawing of a person or a place. You get it on a coin. It's an image. It's a likeness. And Paul says of Jesus that he, the Son, is the image of the invisible God. The writer of the Hebrews goes further and describes Jesus the Son as the exact representation of God's being. Jesus himself tells the disciples in John 14, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus reflected perfectly the character and life of the Father. Through Jesus, the invisible God was made visible. At that time, Jewish theology in the Greco-Roman world were asking, where can God be seen? And I guess it's true to say that people ask that same question today. You know, show me God. You go to church, you go to the St. Alfred's place. You know, where's God then? And, of course, Paul's answer is, he can be seen in Christ. We may not see him face to face, but have you not noticed the change? And maybe you're one of them. When someone honestly who is seeking is given maybe a Mark or a John's gospel and goes away and opens it, and they meet Jesus in the pages of his story. And they read his words and his claims and see his character. How many times has that happened? I think a friend of mine who was sold out for drugs. I may have told this recently, I can't remember. He looked everywhere for heart, you know, for the moment, for the experience, but he was lost. And both he and his girlfriend came to Christ. Why? Because when they were given a flat because she was expecting in central London, having travelled France and tented everywhere to get the real experience from hard drugs. She was a nurse and he was studying psychology at university, dropped out to do hard drugs to get the experience. When he came to the flat and said, I'll decorate it, she went to her mum's for a week. He was to paint. On his first day, he opened a cupboard and there was a Bible. He read it for 3 days, nonstop. He's now a chaplain in a hospital in England. God does amazing things. He met Jesus there. Jesus wants to meet people. That's who he is. And Paul says, look at Jesus. He is the firstborn over all creation. Verse 15. And that word firstborn can seem a little confusing at first, as though Christ himself was created, the firstborn of God, the first child, if you like. But of course, there's no intention on Paul's part of implying that Jesus himself was part of the created order. Quite the opposite. What is meant by firstborn is bound up with the preeminence of the firstborn child in the ancient world. Because of Christ's eternal pre-existence, he holds supreme rank. So it's in that sense that Paul says he is firstborn over all creation. Arius, the famous heretic of the 4th century AD, and there he is on the left, he took task about this and saw Jesus as created, not perfect. He did wonderful things, but he wasn't fully God. And they had a bit debate about it at the in Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. And the guy on the right, Athanasius, was a young man and an advisor, but he was the real brains at the party. And it was really through him that we get this. Eternally begotten of the Father, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Athanasius, the great advocate for defending the divinity of Jesus, and who played, as I say, a key role at the Council of Nicaea. That was absolutely crucial. Arius had quite a lot of followers, but the gospel and truth won the day. It was Athanasius who once said, the only system into which Jesus Christ will fit is the one with him as the starting point. And we wonder why our world is a bit of a mess. It hasn't started with Jesus. Isn't that right? Isn't that? If you were to be asked on TV or something, why is there such a problem in the world? You might say, well, if only people would consider Jesus and look to him. Verse 16 is very much saying that. For in him, in Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Paul is affirming that all of God's creative work took place in reference to Christ. He stands at the center of the created world. So it's important we do this sermon as part of creation and humanity in our series. For Jesus is the agent of all creation. John's Gospel, chapter 1, puts it like this. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The creation was all-encompassing and included everything made in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. The things on earth and in our universe are the visible parts of his creation. The mountains we saw earlier, oceans, skies, stars, planets, plants, animals, and human beings. Whilst the things in heaven are the invisible things, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Scholars have spent a lot of spilt ink as to what all that's about. That quartet of thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities would most probably be a description of spiritual beings by rank. Thrones denoting one of the very highest of heavenly beings, and authorities one of the lesser beings, hence it's named last. It's clear from Ephesians chapter 6 that not all the spiritual beings in the heavenly realms are what we'd like them to be. But more on that later when we come to the big canvas reconciliation in verse 20. But whether such spiritual beings be good, supporting and enriching God's kingdom, such as the archangels, Gabriel and Michael, or whether they're evil, seeking to undermine the kingdom and attack God's people, as seen in the book of Revelation, either way, the entire angelic realm is under the supreme rule of Christ. All things have been created through him and for him. And so the supremacy of Jesus should give us enormous confidence as we serve and obey him, the King of Kings. And as I said at the start, when we talk about heavenly realms and all this sort of thing, it's not your usual talk, is it? Maybe in church or, you know, in Bible study groups. But that's the King we serve. He's beyond our thoughts, really, isn't he? His ways are not our ways, his thoughts, not our thoughts. All creation points to Christ and glorifies him. But this isn't because of vainglory in Christ. He's not like Louis XIV, who built that, the Palace of Versailles, which, if you've never got to visit, it is stunning. The Hall of Mirrors and so on, it blows you away. Just beautiful. But why did the great Sun King build it? Because of moi. He wanted Louis to be, you know, revered and everyone to wonder at him. He can build such a palace, live in such a palace. He must be remarkable. It was all about pride and vainglory. Our God created all things through and for Christ to bring him deserved glory, yes, but also to share himself, to share the gift of life and existence, to share his love and to share his friendship. I don't imagine Louis opened the Palace of Versailles to visitors like it is today. You know, that's my pad, and you're just going to watch it at a distance and admire and think how wonderful I am. Jesus isn't like that. He came to this earth to share God's love. Christ the Creator. Second, Christ the Sustainer. Christ the Sustainer. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. As we saw earlier, back in verse 15, Jesus is described as the firstborn over all creation. He is preeminent and holds supreme rank. But now something still further is declared. He is before all things. So Christ isn't just preeminent, he is pre-existent. He is eternal. Now, of course, this comes as no surprise to us in a way. You know, the New Testament is littered with references to Jesus' eternal nature. Perhaps one of the best known is Jesus' own statement to a skeptical, questioning group of Jews and Jewish leaders in John chapter 8, where there is a long series of questions, a sort of Q&A. And the final exchange goes like this. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jewish leaders respond, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am." And as we know, using that title, I am, the name God gave himself when he explained who he was to Moses back in Exodus 3. It's God's name. Jesus says, put the dots together when I say, I am. Jesus is and always has been. He is eternal, says Paul, before all things. There's no need to look beyond Christ, as some in the city of Colossae were doing. Jesus Christ is everything. In fact, verse 17 says, in him all things hold together. Christ sustains the universe. He holds it together. It was a glorious sunny morning. Joe and I had breakfast together. She rushed off to go for a music rehearsal at St. Luke's. I followed later to preach there. And we were just enjoying the sunshine and sort of where we were having breakfast, and she was getting excited about it. You know, we woke up this morning, you know, the earth's revolved, gone around the sun, and, you know, we had sunshine this morning and we had darkness through the night. How did that all work? How does it all happen? How does everything keep going? In him, all things hold together. Jesus sustains the universe. According to the astronomer Hugh Ross, there are 35 identified physical constants whose fine-tuning is critical to life as we know it. These constants include the speed of light, electromagnetism, and the force of gravity. Professor Francis Collins, who Chris Mott-Heron mentioned in his first talk and who was head of the Human Genome Project, Collins has said that if any of these 35 constants, these 35 factors, had differed by, and I quote, one part in a million, or in some cases by one part in a million million, the universe could not have actually come to the point where we see it. Just so ordered. So ordered. Physicist Freeman Dyson, in his book Disturbing the Universe, writes, I love this, "The more I examine the universe and the details of its architecture, the more evidence I find that the universe, in some sense, must have known we were coming." Isn't that great? And not only is Jesus the eternal sustainer who holds all things together, he is the head of the body, the church, verse 18. Now, the Archbishop of Canterbury's in town. He's preaching tonight at the cathedral, and he's head of the Church of England and of the Anglican Communion. But he'd be the first to say, Jesus is Lord. He's the real boss. I serve him. I'm part of the new creation too, the body of Christ. And the body is an apt metaphor, isn't it, for God's people as the new creation, the new humanity. Jesus is the head of this body. He is the Lord of his people. And of course, it was Jesus himself who brought the church into being. His resurrection life and the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, has brought men and women to new life and into a new community, the body of Christ. Isn't that exciting? You know, we're all very different, different ages, different backgrounds, different nationalities. One in Christ. And Paul continues in the second half of verse 18. He is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Jesus is the beginning, the founder. A new age has dawned, and the resurrection made it possible. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. I mean, just imagine how they felt when they found that empty tomb. They had put him in there. They had grieved. They had cried. And he wasn't there. And then the angel says, he is not here. He is risen. Wow. Absolutely remarkable. Wonderful. And it's because of his resurrection that Jesus is described as the beginning. Earlier, we recognized how Jesus was preeminent in creation, the firstborn. Now he's preeminent in redemption, the firstborn, this time, from among the dead. He's the pioneer of a new order, and we're part of it. We're going to live in heaven for eternity because Christ is eternal and his life, his spirit lives in you. So when we have funerals of believers here, which I take and others in the staff team take, we know, we're confident they've gone to be with Christ in glory. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so to my third and final point, Christ the Redeemer, Christ the Creator, Christ the Sustainer, Christ the Redeemer. It took the resurrection of Jesus for some to truly believe in him as the Son of God. Remember doubting Thomas? But when he sees him, he's down on his knees and he says, my Lord and my God. And yet, if he thought about it, Thomas had had all the evidence in front of him. The fullness of God's divine nature had been there all the time. Just think of the miracles, healing the blind and the lame, raising the dead to life, stilling the storm, feeding the 5,000. I could go on. And so Paul states, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. One scholar comments on this verse, all the attributes and activities of God, his spirit, word, wisdom, and glory are perfectly displayed in Christ. And of course, it was only the fully divine and fully human Jesus who could be the mediator, the bridge between God and humankind. The bridge all humankind so desperately needed. Jesus is our Redeemer, our Rescuer, our Restorer. And God's plan was that through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The cross was where Jesus reconciled all things. Who would have thought it? Who would have thought when Jesus, what, about 33 years old, hanging from a cross, a humiliation in the ancient world, cruel, that there he hung and people felt sorry for him and the ladies wept, the soldiers scoffed, that actually he was reconciling all things to himself. It's quite a thought, isn't it? Things in heaven and things on earth. But what does Paul mean by that? Does he mean, for example, that all people on earth are reconciled to God because of the cross? A sort of universal salvation for all? No, Paul is not saying that, as the rest of his letters make clear. What he is saying is that through Jesus and through his cross, men and women can be reconciled to God, be at peace with God, just as the Christians in Colossae had discovered. Writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul states, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. You can see that sometimes, you know. I have a friend called Mike. I'm Mike. And basically, he had a lot of issues and a lot of questions. And at university, you know, a number of us had debates with him. And he talked to an older Christian about the Christian faith. And he'd been giving us all a bit of a hard time, this guy. He was in my department. We were students together. He was the year above. And basically, one day, he never gave me the time of day. You know how it is, some people say hello, they just go past you, don't they? And then one day he said, "It's Mike, isn't it? Yeah, I'm Mike too. It's so good to know you. I mean, I've been there 18 months. You know, we're in the same little department, just one building." And I said to our mutual friend, I said, "That was strange. Mike was very different. He came to Christ last night." You can see it. You can just see it. The old has gone, the new has come. To receive reconciliation, a person must consciously choose Christ, as Mike did. As for reconciling all things in heaven, what can that mean? Well, it takes us back, I think, to verse 16 and the spiritual beings described there, the thrones, the powers, the rulers, and the authorities. The apparent rebellion in the heavenly realms can be reconciled. And it would appear that this reconciliation is possible now, though I'm not privy to such heavenly classified information. I mean, this is way beyond my pay grade. But wherever the reconciliation takes place today, be it in the heavenly realms or the earthly realms, one thing is certain: there will come a day when all creation will come under Christ's rule, the day of his return, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, that the redemption of Christ comes in two phases, the redemption of creation, rather. Phase one, Christ's redeeming work on the cross, which has brought reconciliation in heaven and on earth. But the New Testament tells us of a second phase, when Christ returns, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. In his second letter, Peter writes, "In keeping with his," God's promise, "we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." It's at that moment that the decay we see in creation, whether it be erosion, earthquake fault lines, or disease and death, it's at that moment the decay will cease completely. As Paul writes in Romans 8, "The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." And of course, Revelation 21 has still more wonderful things to say on this, but that's for René to explore later in our series. Don't want to steal his thunder on that one. And so as we close, some applications. First, in terms of what can we take away from today, confidence in Christ, the creator, sustainer, and redeemer. You and I can go into a new week confident that Jesus is in control, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who has total supreme authority. You may have read the press this week, Essendon and all that. Christ is still on his throne. Christ is still in charge. Be confident in Christ. Second, recognizing we have peace with God only because of the cross, the miracle of complete forgiveness. I'm sure there are times when you think to yourself, could God ever have forgiven that in my life? Seriously? Something maybe only you and God know about. What does the Bible say? The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. It wouldn't be in the Word of God unless we really needed to hear that one. And we do. We have peace with God. We're totally forgiven. Third, knowing that Jesus will return and all creation will be redeemed. And what a thing to go out with today. You know, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. What a wonderful truth to hold to and be encouraged by. Fourth, renewed hope and trust in God's long-term plan for his creation. He hasn't finished yet. The best is yet to come. And finally, celebrate who Jesus is and the wonderful world made through him. Enjoy the mountains, the lakes, the night skies. We're to revel in creation. The psalmist does. Jesus did in Sermon on the Mount, talking about the birds and the flowers of the field. Let's enjoy God's world. So easy for us just to, you know, not bother. You know, we live in a sort of suburb area, and yes, there are some fields a bit, you know, there's some parklands and flowers, but, you know, let's get out in the country occasion, just remind ourselves of what amazing world God has made. Let's rejoice in our Lord and Savior and of the beauty of the world he's made. Amen.